This morning we are again privileged to hear from one of our general authorities, a leader who has given many years of loyal and faithful service to the Lord. Church calls have taken Elder Anton R. Ivins of the First Council of 70 from his home in St. George, Utah, to Colonia Juarez in Mexico and to Hawaii as well. Born in St. George, he went as a young boy to Colonia Juarez in Mexico, where his father, Anthony W. Ivins, directed church activities until called to be a member of the Council of the Twelve and later to serve as a counselor to President Heber J. Grant. Brother Ivins, through his schooling activities, moved from St. George to the Juarez Academy, to the School of Jurisprudence in Mexico City, to the University of Michigan, and finally to the University of Utah, from which he graduated. He operated a livestock ranch at Enterprise, Utah, until he was called by the church to direct the agricultural division of the Lund Home for Boys at Centerville, Utah. A year later, he was appointed manager of the church-owned sugar plantation in the Hawaiian Islands. 10 years later, he was named president of the Mexican Mission and called to serve in the First Council of the 70 simultaneously. It is now my great personal honor and privilege to introduce to you as our speaker at the devotional assembly today, Elder Anton R. Ivins of the First Council of the 70.
You know, it's interesting to see this thing walk right up to me like this. It would have been for me some time ago a very frightening experience to have to stand before so many fine, upstanding people as I face today. But a story that I'm going to tell you has given me a good deal of faith and courage. The old Toab and George Indians on the reservation down by St. George got in a quarrel over the water one day, and when it was right at its heat, George reached out and took hold of his rifle that was standing by the side of the tepee door. And when Toab saw it, he reached out on his side and picked up a hole with a blade about this large and opened George's head. He killed him. And on the trial, the attorney for the defense claimed self-defense. And when he got to a certain point in his discourse, he says, "And in mortal fear of his life," when George reached for his gun, Toab picked up the hoe and struck him. That's self-defense, absolutely. But Toab couldn't stand the thought that he was afraid. So he says, "What's the matter? Toab scared?" "No, Toab no scared. Gun ain't got any bullets." So I learned a long while ago that there's nobody in an audience that is going to give us physical injury at any rate. And most of the people I've talked to are friendly and listen patiently whether they believe what I say or not. So I'm kind of glad to be here with you today because I like to visit with people. And like the old man that took his hand organ and his monkey up to Bountiful when he had to settle for wheat and didn't want wheat, he says, "Well, I guess my monk enjoy looking at your kids as much as your kids enjoy my monk. We just call it square. Now, if you get any pleasure out of it, be assured I get just as much." And so we're here. And there's a story going around the other day that refers to or involves a certain very fine Catholic. He is supposed to have died and knocked at the pearly gates, and St. Peter wouldn't let him in before he catechized him quite a bit. And he got out of him a statement that the Protestants were doing fairly well down on earth, but the Catholics were going great guns. And St. Peter says, "What do you know about the Mormons?" He says, "I don't know very much. I haven't had much contact with them." St. Peter said, "Would you like to know more?" So here we are, and we've all come for a very definite purpose, I guess. I feel sure that we're all here in an effort to prepare ourselves for useful service. In a sense, that is a definite missionary purpose. But as I know people, I know that some of us are here when that is not a major but a minor purpose. For instance, I know a very fine young lady in Salt Lake who came down here because she hadn't found her companion up there. And she just figured that in all this group of young men, most of them eligible, she'd run into somebody whom she could capture. And after a year or 2 years, I forget which it was, she gave up in disgust. And she went over to Spain to see her sister, who was over there on some errand, or went over there with her, I believe it was. And believe it or not, she brought back a Spaniard. She couldn't find him here, but that's what some of us come for, and then others of us, I'm sure, are here because our parents hope that in the influence here we will gain strong testimonies that will be a guide to us throughout our lives. And I think that's a perfectly laudable purpose too. But in the main, I think we're here that we may prepare ourselves for useful service, and a service that would make life easier for us, perhaps, in its emoluments, because of the effort we put forth here. You've already been told that I went through college. While I was at the university, my only experience with this institution was to come down here with the track team and lick the tar out of you. But I've known your presidents ever since the days of President Clough. I was going to say, well, I went back of that. I knew the man that, under the direction of President Young, started this institution. He sat at our table one day in Mexico City. They were all at the table for breakfast. I guess, as usual, I came in a little late. And Father said, "This is my son, Anton." And this first president of this institution got up and walked clear around the table, and he says, "Let's have a shake." So I've known the institution in one way or another through its presidents for a long, long time, because I've lived quite a long while. I've seen lots of changes in the program of the church develop until I come to realize that we can evolve programs that will be helpful and change them as time suggests. But fundamentally, I think there's never been a change in the fundamental teaching of the church in our day in history, a differing statement of the principles of the gospel, the fundamental principles, from those that were given by Christ when he was on the earth. So we're here in an effort to prepare ourselves for service, and one type of service that many of us will indulge in is missionary service for the church. My father and seven other men carried the gospel first to the Spanish-speaking people. To do it, they rode horseback from Utah to Chihuahua City and returned, and for most of that tour, carried their beds and their food on pack horses. Now, when we want to get a young man into Mexico, we put him on the airplane perhaps at midnight here, and the next day at noon, he's in Mexico City. It's quite a different system that we use in doing it now. My mother's father was Erastus Snow, and he was a missionary at 17, later put into Council of the Twelve, and as a representative of that organization, started the work on the mainland of Europe among the peoples, all excepting the French. John Taylor took it to the French. Grandfather Snow started it in Denmark, and from there it spread. So, in a sense, I've been interested in missionary work. And there had to be missionary work to get this started before the church was actually organized. And one man, the father of the prophet Joseph Smith, wanted to know what he could best do to help the work along. He asked the prophet in 1829, and the fourth section of the Doctrine and Covenants is the revelation that was given to him in answer to that supplication, and it has always interested me because of some of its features. Now behold, a marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day. Therefore, if ye have desires to serve God, ye bothered me a good deal years and years ago when I first read it, that anybody that wanted to could go out and call himself on a mission and constitute himself a minister of the gospel, so forth. And one fellow, a farmer out in Kansas, got that idea. He decided that he'd go to India and convert all the people of India. So he sold his farm, or leased it, that isn't important. And he came to San Francisco. He didn't have enough money to buy steamboat transportation to Hawaii, so he bought a great big dry goods box, one that he could curl up in comfortably and put in a jug of water and enough food to last him the 6 days, 5 or 6 days that it'd take for the trip, labeled it, and arranged with a company, the transfer company, to pick it up and put it on the boat, and he crawled inside and locked the door. Everything was lovely till they got about halfway over, and then they decided the box took up too much room in the baggage room, and they'd put it down in the hold. And he knew what was in the hold. He knew that it was full of rats. So he opened the door and came out. The passengers supplied him effort. He got to Honolulu. And there he stayed long enough to learn how to navigate a ship. He bought a life boat from a discarded lifeboat from one of the ships, and he managed to sail that clear to the Philippine Islands. He left there after riding back and never was heard from since. But he had no call to preach the gospel. It worried me a good deal when I first read that, until I read over here in the 42nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, and this was given after the church was established and organized. And again I say unto you that it shall not be given to any one to go forth to preach my gospel or build up my church, except he be ordained by someone who has authority, and it is known to the church that he has authority and has been regularly ordained by the heads of the church. And church is a rather general term, and it is sometimes used just to mean a branch of the church, your reward or a stake or such, as evidenced by this one. No person is to be ordained to any office in this church where there's a regularly organized branch of the same without the vote of that church. Now, we've changed these policies a good deal now, and the church that has to give the program, permission of ordination consists in the High Council under the direction of the stake president. It's a stake organization. Well, that's not particularly material to this. Therefore, if ye have desires to serve God, ye are called to the work. And that was a specific revelation given to the father of the prophet, and it was given to either three or four other people and recorded in the same language in the Doctrine and Covenants. But it was an individual authorization for the father of the prophet to go forth and help establish the work. For behold, the field is white, all ready to harvest, and lo, he that thrusteth in his sickle with his might, the same layeth up in store that he perisheth not, but bringeth salvation to the soul. And faith, hope, charity, and love qualify, with an eye single to the glory of God, qualify him for the work. Now there we have the foundation of useful service. And the first requirement here is faith. Faith and hope are kins, of course, in this. But faith. And I have come to conclude that faith is perhaps the most essential thing. Even though we have testimony that the gospel is true, and Christ told Peter that he would found his church upon the revealed testimony that he is the Son of God. Even though we have the testimony, feel that we do, that Christ is the Son of God, that he's the head of this church, and that we are striving to meet the standards that he set up for our conduct, if we have no faith, we won't ever do anything. This public address system is a result of the combined faith of many, many people. And there's one man in this audience that had a tremendous interest and rendered a tremendous service in the development of this system. I admire him very much. But without faith, and without the faith of many people, these things would not be at our service. And the electric lights that we see would not be in their present form. The first time I came to Salt Lake City as a visitor, my father and I came together, and we stayed with President Grant's family on Second East. Chandeliers hanging from the ceiling were equipped for gas and electricity. Nobody had enough faith in electricity at that time to discard the gas lights in their houses. And the bulb that furnished the light, the electric light, consisted of a little strip of bamboo which had been curved so it would fit inside of the globe. The air was not even pumped out of it. It was sealed up, and the current turned on, and it started to burn. But there wasn't enough oxygen in that little globe to burn it up completely, so it just charred and reflected light as a glowing ember. And if anything happened that you laid it down on its side or made it so it would hang sidewise, it would drop out. Oh my. And I've seen this light change from that point to all of these different phases in which we use it, because somebody had a lot of faith. At any rate, he had hope. Faith is the substance. What does that say? How does that go? Substance of. And the evidence of things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. Now, these men that have had this had pretty much in their minds the nature of what they wanted to produce, the substance of their inspiration and their revelation, if you want to call it such, and the evidence that they could perhaps bring it about and bring it into existence. So faith is the thing that prompts everything that we do. It's more desirable, even good faith, than testimony. And I've decided that lots of us don't have much faith. We have this church full of elders. About 15% of a stake population consists of elders. And I've been in stakes, brothers and sisters, where 51% of all the elders in the stake for 3 consecutive months didn't tag their wives to sacrament meeting, didn't go to their priesthood meeting once during the month, didn't pay a nickel's fast offerings during the month, didn't pay any tithing during the month, and didn't even go and pick up the mail for the bishop. They're absolutely idle. And that is the best evidence of lack of faith that I've discovered as I've ministered in the States now for 32 years. So I feel perfectly safe in saying what we need most is faith, and the hope of success which comes with it. Then we have to labor, if we're going to labor, in charity. The only way that I've ever discovered of serving God is to help His children. And lots of us need help. All of us need help, as a matter of fact. We're like the stake president that was on the airplane when two of the sisters and two of the brethren went down into Georgia to do some stake work. They finally got up courage to the women to ask this finely dressed man that was sitting close to them, "Do you know anything about the Mormon Church?" He says, I know considerable, yes. They said, "Would you like to know more?" He says, "I certainly would, because I'm a president of a stake and I've got to learn it." So, we have to learn how to serve to carry out this work. It's assigned to us. And in it, and in our effort to direct and to help and all that, we run into many cases that need help and comfort. So, we labor with charity. And we try not to misjudge people. And we try to give them the help and the aid that they need. And only yesterday there's a young man came into my office to get me to tell him what he should do about getting married. And of course, that's his job, not mine. Well, I gave him a little advice, but they don't always listen to it. Years ago, a young man came into my office to be interviewed for a mission, as we used to do. The stake president does it now. And when the interview was over, he said, "Brother Ivins, what do you think about my getting married before I go?" And I gave him 1,000 reasons why he ought not to get married. Pretty near that many. He said, "I wish you'd tell my girl that." I said, "Where is she?" He says, "She's waiting for me in the other room." Well, I said, "Go bring her in." So I went over it all again for her benefit. And they thanked me very kindly and went off. And when his mission was over, He brought her in and introduced her to me again with a beautiful little boy in her arms. He didn't pay the least attention to what I told him. So I find out that many people with whom we advise, and we try to do it in charity and help, don't appreciate it and frequently don't accept it. But we have to be charitable with it in all this, and as we meet each other and run into conflict with each other, we have to exercise charity. The other day a woman came to me and said she was having trouble. Her husband, the great high priest in his stake, didn't please her in the way he was doing. He was just wrong. That's all there was about it. She spent an hour and a half in my office, and she didn't like what I told her, so she went out without thanking me. And about 3 or 4 weeks later, I got a nice letter from her. She says, "Brother Ivans, I didn't like what you told me." And I walked the streets for nearly 3 hours. And finally, I came to the conclusion that if I hadn't been willing to do what you'd suggest I do, I shouldn't have come at all. So I went home and I tried to do what you told me to do, and it's all smooth and lovely now. That's one case where she did do what I suggested. Now, we have to exercise all due charity and love in these things with an eye single to the glory of God. That's what qualifies one for this wonderful work. That's what qualifies one to just live in peace with these neighbors. And that's one of the hardest things for some of us to do, that we just have to learn. That's the purpose of being here. One of the major purposes is just to learn to live and help each other, live with and help each other. So it's so set forth here that we should labor with faith and hope and charity and love. And if we'll do that, we're qualified for the work, the missionary work of the church. Remember, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so forth. Now, there are 1,000 virtues that we could cultivate. Most of us think only of chastity. I esteem that as the crowning virtue of all for womanhood and manhood. But it's only one. Honesty is a virtue. Patience is a virtue. Kindness is a virtue. Godliness is a virtue. Charity is a virtue. Humility is a virtue. Diligence is a virtue. Think of all of these things that are involved in the definition of virtue. So we must practice them all. We must have knowledge to know our obligation to people, and we must be temperate. Temperance. I like to think of temperance as coming out of the word temper. Hot temper is bad, no temper at all is worse. And I like to think of temperance as the resilience that people should cultivate so that when they meet obstacles and bumps in the highway of life, they can come back without failure. Just like the response of an automobile spring when it hits a bump, and you watch the wheels go just like this and you just go along as smooth, you could carry a glass of milk in a real automobile on the highway while the wheels were just cutting all sorts of capers. That's temper. That's temper in steel. And temper and temperance, pretty much the same thing with us. We have to learn how to rebound when we meet difficulties. And that's one thing that many people never learn. How to rebound successfully. Now, one fellow had a big quarrel with his neighbor over the water. He was afraid he was going to get in difficulty, and he went around behind the house with his neighbor where the wife could hear what was said, and after it was all over, they shook hands and parted. And when he told me that, I thought, that's a wonderful way. I didn't expect this old bird to do that. But he hadn't done it. He'd just shaken hands, but he hadn't parted in peace. He, excuse me, boys and girls, he says, damn him, I'm going to get even with him yet, when he told me about it. Now that isn't the resilience that temperance asks for. He didn't rebound, and he's never forgotten that thing to this day, I'm sure. No, we must. But all of these are virtues that we should cultivate if we're going to be helpful to each other. And I reiterate that I think the greatest virtue that tends to happy association in marriage is chastity. So we must try in our association here and other places, otherwise, to qualify ourselves to live happily, reproduce the race, and do it in perfect conjugal harmony if we can. That's our purpose. And then when we do that, we are real missionaries for the church. But the light shines abroad. I took men into the president's office in Salt Lake one time from Hawaii, non-members of the church, and they came out wondering what it was that they felt while they're in there. People feel it. It goes out of the harmonious life that exists in a well-organized ward and stake of the church. Now, that's what we're here for. And we should be diligent in our studies. In my law school, Mexico City, we just sat and listened to lectures and lectures and lectures. And from January to September, we listened to lectures. And then during September, they turned the boys all loose. They didn't have any more classwork. But then the boys were to prepare for examination. They gave them 200 questions. If they could answer any three of them verbally, they passed. But those boys played chess nearly all the time during the lecture period. That's not the way to take advantage of our opportunities here. Education in an institution like this is to qualify us to live happily and usefully with each other. And then if we do that, as good members of the church, we're on the way to exaltation in the kingdom of God. May he help us to do it and to understand when we read the scriptures what they mean and to apply them first to ourselves. I preached repentance in Idaho, and an old man came up to me at the foot of the steps in front of the pulpit, and he says, it was wonderful, Brother Ivins, it was wonderful. You hit my neighbor right square on top of the head. Now, that isn't the way to listen. May God bless us. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, I had this little nephew's boy, little fellow like this at my table, and I forgot to say, when I asked a blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, and he looked at me and he says, Uncle Anto, you must always say in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.